Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make 1,500. Make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight."
Let's pray as we begin. To Timothy, it tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father God, what an extraordinary privilege it is to hear your words tonight. Please work through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us all. Give us ears to hear and hearts and minds that are willing to be shaped by your word. Please use my frail and feeble words for your glory and for your purposes amongst us. Amen. So this autumn, we have been working our way Sunday by Sunday through Ezekiel and 2 Thessalonians. And we've been thinking about Jesus' return and the coming kingdom of God. And it's been meaty, really meaty. And tonight, as we look at Luke 16, we're going to be wrapping up a short series across the last 3 Sunday evenings, thinking about what it means to live now in the light of Jesus' coming return. So Dan spoke a couple of weeks ago about watchful service in the light of Christ's return. And Duncan spoke last week about suffering and repentance. And tonight, we turn to look at investment. What does it mean to invest in the light of Jesus' return? Now, investment is a white-hot topic in the modern Western world. If you're anything like me, you are bombarded at every turn with pension advice, although that might just be because I turned 40 this year and they can sniff the fear. With people wanting to talk about property prices, about ISAs, about other acronyms I've never heard of, it goes on. If you've ever started a business, you will know that almost the first thing that happens is that people start ringing you to find out if you need investment, if you have growth plans, do you need a non-executive director? The technology world is full of tiny, trendy startups looking for angel investment. Everybody's got an eye for the main chance. And then you hear horror stories. You may have heard the name of a man called Ronald Wayne. He comes up a lot on Twitter. You hear about him in the newspaper occasionally. And Ronald Wayne is not Batman, which was my first guess. But actually, he was one of the founders of Apple in 1976. Ronald Wayne, Steve Jobs, and Steve Wozniak. He held a 10% stake in the company. Had he still owned that 10% of Apple in February this year, it would have been worth $60 billion. Nearly enough to buy him a house in St. Albans. Unfortunately for Mr. Wayne, he'd sold the shares some time before. He sold them 3 months after he got them in 1976 for $800. It is the ultimate story of what could have been. He has become the epitome of the bad investor. But as we turn to the passage tonight, we will see what Jesus has to say about investing wisely. And the passage breaks quite neatly into two big chunks. So first of all, we'll look at the parable itself. That's verses 1 through to 8. Then we'll look at Jesus' own application of the parable in verses 9 through to 13. And at the end, we'll look at verses 14 and 15 and think about how all this looks in St. Albans in 2015. So we start with verses 1 to 8, the parable itself. That's our first point. And on the face of it, the parable is reasonably plain. A rich man has a servant who is the head of his estate and responsible for running all of his affairs. He would have been responsible for all his financial management. And he discovers that this manager has been, well, either negligent or fraudulent. And he calls him in, but there doesn't seem to be a great deal of doubt about what is going to happen when he comes in. If you want a modern parallel, think perhaps of an Australian billionaire media mogul who discovers that all is not well in his UK subsidiary and calls in the CEO to hold her to account. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to know where that conversation is ending. The servant realizes he's been sprung, and he acts swiftly. By giving heavy discounts to the master's various creditors, he ensures that he can survive the loss of his job, effectively by buying favors. And then it gets interesting, because when this master realizes what the manager has done, he commends him for his shrewdness. And that last bit is a bit of a surprise, I think. In fact, the commentators go to town here, and not just the commentators. As this passage was being read earlier, one of my daughters turned to me and said, "Who's the good guy in this one?" The commentators are trying to work out why the master praises the servant, and by extension, why Jesus uses a servant who seems to be acting dishonestly as an example for his disciples to follow. One of the commentators, a guy called Craig Blomberg, calls this passage an exegetical hornet's nest, which is, not an encouraging thing to read when you're doing sermon prep, actually. And they take a number of different approaches to the question. So some commentators try to work out or try to suggest ways to show that the servant isn't actually acting dishonestly. But I think verse 8 is quite unequivocal. It calls him the dishonest manager. So he is dishonest. A few other people suggest that maybe Jesus is being ironic, but I think that argument is difficult to sustain when you look at the way that Jesus unpacks the parable later on. Ultimately, while it might not be immediately obvious to us why Jesus has chosen this example for his parable, he has. And it's important to remember that this isn't a sort of moral tale where the servant is held up as somebody that we should copy. This is a parable that Jesus is using to teach his followers about what it means to follow him and about the kingdom of God. So if we get too hung up on what is a small wrinkle that we don't understand, we'll miss the key point that Jesus is making. And I think the key point that Jesus is making very clearly. And so there are a number of things that we can take from this parable as we look at it. Firstly, we should see that the man is praised for his prudence and not for his dishonesty. Obviously, we can be sure from the consistent teaching of the entire Bible that Jesus is not calling us to be dishonest. But in any case, his words in verse 8 make it clear that the servant is commended because he acted shrewdly. I think we can see quite transparently that the servant has taken stock of the situation in which he finds himself and acted wisely given the circumstances. That's the point here. So the second thing we can see is what characterizes his situation, what it is that he's seen. His situation, bluntly, is dire. He's going to be called to account, and that judgment is imminent and it is unavoidable. Now, we don't know exactly what he's been up to, but it's clear that he's not going to get out of the consequences for it. His job is gone, and that is a disaster. And in the light of what we've been learning all autumn, from Greg preaching his way through Ezekiel and from Chris preaching his way through 2 Thessalonians, I don't think that it's hard for us to immediately see how that applies to us. Both books are crystal clear. We too face a day when we will be held to account. Christ is coming back to reign and to judge, and that is imminent and it is unavoidable. So we too need to take stock of our situation and we need to act accordingly. The third thing we see from this parable is that the servant is dealing with his master's property. It's not his own. We'll come back to this a bit later, but it is vital to see that although he does handle the resources shrewdly, they're not his resources. And fourthly, we can see that his shrewdness consists in using the resources that he has at hand now for his future benefit. So Jesus makes this point very clearly in verses 8 and 9. I tell you, he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That is, use what you have now to get yourself a warm welcome in heaven. But actually, the kicker comes in the second half of the previous verse, verse 8. That's where we start to see the force of what Jesus is saying. What does he mean when he says that the people of the world are shrewd in dealing with their own kind? Well, he means that the people of the world, and by that he means those who are not his followers, are very good at using what they have to great effect in line with their priorities. And we can see this all around us. People spend their time and their money on things that they value. And they invest wisely. They build up pension pots, and they invest in property, and they pursue their hobbies, and they support causes that are close to their hearts. And because they don't believe in an imminent return of Christ, they believe that this world is all there is, and so they invest accordingly. They invest in things that will give them a return in the foreseeable future, at maybe at retirement, or in a couple of years, or in 5 or 20 years. And within the framework of thought that they're in, that is not just kind of sensible, that is very shrewd. They are investing shrewdly. What Jesus is saying in verse 8 is this: given that the people of the light, and by that he means his followers, live in a completely different paradigm from the world, surely they must act differently. To apply this to us as Christians, given that we know there's a judgment to come, given that we know there's a life everlasting, given that we know that Jesus is coming back, why don't we use our resources more shrewdly to invest in the really long term? Or to put it more bluntly, why can it often be hard to see the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in the way they use their resources, be they great or small, in the way they live their life? What does that tell you about the priorities of the Christian? Jesus is pretty uncompromising. He says the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Or to put it the other way round, Christians are investing their time, effort and money less shrewdly than non-Christians. Christians effectively are investing like fools. Think back for a moment to poor old Ronald Wayne. You would imagine that selling his shares for $800 in 1976 seemed like a good idea at the time. Apparently, he'd lost money in a previous business, and Steve Jobs was sort of chaotically enthusiastic, and it scared him, I think. But obviously, if he'd known then what we know now about what was going to happen to Apple, he would have acted differently. If he'd have been able to predict what was coming for that company, he would have hung on to his shares. Well, we do know now what's coming then. Christians know what's coming. We know the next 50 years aren't all there is. We know that retirement will come before a great eternity. We know that Christ is going to come again. We know there's a God. We know there's going to be a judgment. So why are we often so short-sighted in our investment of our resources? Jesus says it's foolish. The way we use our time, our resources, and our money clearly declare what our ultimate priorities are. But of course, we don't need to wonder what Christ wants us to take from the parable, because he tells us directly. This is our second point now. We're in verses 9 through to 13. And we should note at this point that there's a crowd around Jesus, but Luke tells us that he's preaching specifically to his disciples. And that probably means the wider group of Jesus' followers rather than just, you know, the 12. But it's an important observation because what Jesus is teaching is one aspect of what it means to follow him. That's actually been the purpose of this mini-series over the last few Sunday evenings. Being a follower of Jesus, knowing that he will come again, completely changes the way that we're to live now. But of course, you might be here this evening and not count yourself a follower of Jesus at all. And if that's you, we're delighted you're here, but the key message for you is not really about how you spend your money or how you spend your time. The key message for you is what it is that changes everything. The Jesus who is teaching his disciples in our passage tonight is the Son of God. He went on not long after this to die on a cross, taking the sins of his people on his shoulders and giving them access to God. And that means the people around you this evening, everyone in the world who calls on the name of Christ, billions of people throughout the course of human history, and you, if you will accept Jesus as your Lord. What's more, he rose from the dead. We've been singing it all evening. He lives in heaven. He will come again. That is what the Bible says. And that is the truth that changes everything. Knowing that he will return to judge and to reign means that we look to live for him. So if you're not a follower of Jesus tonight, please do consider what the Bible has to say about him. Please do come and speak to me afterwards or to Greg if you want to talk about it further. Jesus, this Jesus, is coming back, and that changes everything. Coming back into the passage, verses 9 through to 13, we see Jesus teaching his disciples from the parable about what it means to live for him. And his argument builds up verse by verse. As we've already seen, Jesus starts by pointing out that how you marshal your resources now will have an impact in eternity. Worldly wealth, he says, is given to us to use, and we must decide what use to put it to. And it does matter what we decide. Because Jesus says in verse 10, if you can't be trusted with a little, you will never be trusted with a lot. He's very clear. Our worldly wealth, and that's not just our money, that's our resources, that's our time, that's the lives we've been given to live. They're a small test of how we handle resources. And it will result in one of two things. Either much more being given or nothing more being given. Verse 11 parallels verse 10, and it clarifies for us that the wealth and resources that we have in this world are exactly what he means by very little. And I would imagine that that came as quite a shock to his hearers, frankly. I think it comes as quite a shock to us now. All the glorious joys of this world are as nothing in comparison to what will be given to those who are trustworthy in using them for the Lord. Even a $60 billion stake in Apple, which is wealth wildly beyond virtually everybody's dreams, will look like very little in comparison to God's true riches. This verse 11, by the way, is why we can also be certain that we're not being directed to copy the servant in his dishonesty, because Jesus explicitly rules it out. We get another shock as we come to verse 12. Jesus tells us that the possessions that we have in this world are not our own. They are God's. All this is very countercultural. Western capitalism drums into us that what we've worked for and what we've earned is ours, and we've deserved it, and therefore we can do whatever we want with it. And Jesus says, well, no. It's all God's. Given to us for our blessing, given to us to use, but nevertheless, all God's. And that has to have an impact on how we use it. In a sense, it's a bit like the pocket money that I give to my kids, or it would be if I weren't so rubbish at remembering to give them pocket money. I give them money to spend, about once every 3 months, but I'm not going to let them spend it on things that I object to, and they don't need that money in order to live, because we're already providing everything for them. Ultimately, it is still my money. I give them money to teach them about saving up and to give them an idea of the value of the things that they want. They're stewarding my property for their good. And Christians must treat their wealth as is being God's. They must respect the wishes of the master in using the resources that they're given. The ultimate point of Jesus' line of argument here comes in verse 13. You can't serve God if you try to also have money as your master. It's quite stark. There are two very different worldviews on display. One, and I think the one that we mostly see around us, it's very pervasive, says that money can be relied on. Money can buy you what you need. Financial security is an important goal. It might not be able to buy you love, but it'll buy you a big house. And in this view, money becomes at the heart of everything. I think it's what explains the popularity of things like the lottery, that dream of winning big and never having to be worried about it again. Investment becomes important because you don't have to worry about having enough money in the future. But the reality that Jesus presents is very different. We see that the money is a gift from God to be handled carefully and used for a specific end. It remains God's. It's not ours. And we must use it in a way that demonstrates our trustworthiness. And the extraordinary promise that comes with that is that worldly possessions, which feel so all-consuming to us now, our money, our jobs, our family, our resources, the time we have, they're just a taste of what is to come. That there will be true riches that will be given to us as our own. Money is a tool. Time is a tool. Resources of any kind are tools to be used in the service of our only master, God. Jesus is very clear that the two worldviews cannot be reconciled. If money or possessions are driving your decision making, then money has become your master. If ultimately your goal in life is leisure, a life of leisure on the golf course, then a life of leisure on the golf course has become your master. If every decision you make in life is made based on what will happen to your career, then your career has become your master. And if any one of those things or anything else has become your master, then God is no longer your master. You've started worshipping the gift and you've forgotten about the giver. You've lost sight of what really matters. Now, there are a couple of opportunities for us to go astray here, so let's pause briefly and address them. At one extreme, you have the danger of the prosperity gospel. And this is the teaching that says, if you use your money for God, God will make you rich now. It's the kind of tele-evangelist school of thought, you know, send us 20 quid and God will give you a boat. It's nonsense, and it's not just nonsense, it is dangerous nonsense. Because Jesus is very, very clear that true riches are a contrast to worldly wealth. They are the blessings of heaven. Those who teach the prosperity gospel are actually leading people away from Christ, leading people away from the Lord, leading them to worship worldly goods and forget the real promises of the Lord. I suspect I'm about to become the first person ever to quote a rapper from the Spicer Street pulpit. He is a Christian rapper, I'd like to make that point. Shay Lin. He says in one of his songs, if you've come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God. Money is. And that's right. That is the point. If your ultimate goal is worldly wealth, then worldly wealth is your master. So we must avoid that line of thought. But the other danger is to go too far in the other direction and see money as evil. And Jesus is equally clear that money is not evil. It is a gift from God. It's a tool to be used in his service. So it's right to be careful with it. It's right to be considerate with it. It's right to plan. It's right to save for a pension and use your money wisely. It's right to have all the blessings and security that God has given you and enjoy it. There is no call here to live like an ascetic monk. It's not a sign of purity to avoid all thought of money as though it were dirty. Actually, that would be a sign of irresponsibility and it would demean the gift that God has given. Jesus is clear that God has given us resources to use for his ends and not to despise them. So, for example, I run my own business. And I know the top line, the bottom line, the monthly costs, the monthly income. I know where we're likely to end up at the end of the year. I know the risks. I know the opportunities. Of course I do. To know those things would be irresponsible. If you run a business and you don't know those numbers off the top of your head, can I suggest that first thing tomorrow morning you find them out? You might be going bust. It's important. And it's right to be thoughtful in handling money. In and of itself, it's not a bad thing. Now, this is not easy. I have found this very challenging as I've prepared. But it's really about priorities. It'd be lovely to be able to produce a tick list of things that we should and shouldn't do, or a tick list of things that we should and shouldn't spend our money on. But I can't do that because Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is teaching his disciples and us about the attitudes of our hearts. There was an American business speaker by the name of Stephen Covey who had a great phrase. He used to say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I'm pretty sure that he didn't have the return of Christ in mind when he said that. But nevertheless, the main thing is the coming kingdom of God. All our decisions about how to invest our time and our money need to be made in the light of the return of Christ. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So as we come to our final point in verses 14 and 15, the question we have to answer is, what does it look like to serve God and not money? What does it look like to invest in the return of Christ? And I think it's immediately apparent that it's going to look pretty different to what the rest of the world is doing. Jesus has been talking to his disciples, as we noted earlier, but the Pharisees have been listening too. And Luke doesn't really give us any doubt or any room to doubt about what the Pharisees value. He says they're lovers of money. And they hear Jesus and they sneer at him. And look at what Jesus says to them in verse 15. He says they justify themselves in the eyes of others. They value what is highly valued amongst other people, but God sees their hearts and he despises what they value. So if we are going to value what God values, we're going to have to turn our back on what is valued by other people. And so we're probably not going to be justified in the eyes of those other people. They will sneer. They will think we're foolish. And probably we will be tempted by the things that we turn away from. So it might be a rough ride. But God sees the heart. And being different actually is an opportunity. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If people question your financial decisions, or people wonder why you didn't take that promotion, or people are curious about why your career's gone the way it's gone, or the way that you choose to use all your free time, well, that is a gospel opportunity. You're investing for the kingdom right there. So as we draw to a close, let us think through a few principles that will lead us towards investing for the kingdom and serving God rather than money. Firstly, God sees the heart. That's what Jesus says in verse 15. God sees the heart. So be prayerful. All the decisions we make about the best way to use our lives should be rooted in prayer. Spending time in prayer focuses us on investing for God's priorities. And it ensures that we're first looking to him as our master, seeking wisdom on the best way to use what he's given us. The best way to worship the giver is to prioritize him deliberately over the gift. Secondly, God sees the heart. That was the first one as well. But we're well into the sermon and it's good to know whether you're concentrating. But attitude is vital. Turn briefly with me to Colossians 3:22. It's on page 1184, I think. Yeah, 1184. It says this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with a sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. So this isn't just about cash. This is about how we invest everything. Working with an attitude that is pleasing to God is an investment in the light of the return of Christ. It will result, says Colossians, in an inheritance from the Lord. So if you're installing bathrooms or you're cleaning them or you're trading commodities or bringing up children or recruiting IT people or driving a cab or anything else, do it for the Lord. Be honest, be reliable, be sacrificial, and do all those things whether or not you're being watched. Do it in a way that gives glory to the Lord. And similarly, if you're thinking about how to use your free time or how to make your financial decisions most wisely, Think about how you can use those decisions to serve the Lord and make his priorities your priorities. It's an investment. Thirdly, this one is different. Remember that the return on investment will not come in this world. True riches will be given to us in heaven, and they will outweigh all the riches that this world has to offer. So the opportunity to invest in the kingdom is a far greater opportunity than the opportunity to invest in this world. And finally, remember that Jesus is coming, but the kingdom is being built on earth here and now through his people. There are any number of things that we can do with our time and our money which will benefit the kingdom. Many of our brothers and sisters are in need and are suffering for their faith in Christ, and our resources can help them. Look at our harvest offering, which has gone to support persecuted believers in Pakistan. The gospel needs to be spread here and throughout the world. So supporting church planting or gospel ministry, giving your time to build websites or pack shoeboxes or write proposals or whatever it is that you have the gift to do that supports those ministries, all of those things are investing now in the light of Christ's return. I think verse 9 is particularly clear on that. Sorry, you're all in Colossians. Come back. Opening our homes to others, being generous with hospitality, sharing what we have, working in places like Centre 33 to help the homeless. All of these things, if done with a heart to give glory to God, are an investment in the light of the return of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are a wealthy church, wealthy in money, wealthy in time, wealthy in gifts, wealthy in opportunity. That is a great blessing. We live a life that would amaze most people today and virtually everybody throughout history. Enjoying God's blessing on us is right, but the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is God's kingdom. Some of us are more wealthy than others. Some of us have more time than others. But we all have lives that we can give in service. We all have gifts that we can use for the Lord. There is a stark choice to be made. Will you serve God or money? Whatever we do, let us do it with all of our hearts as working for the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy and for your enormous blessing in giving us lives to use in your service. Please help us, Lord, to serve you, to prioritize the kingdom, to invest our lives in the light of Christ's return. Amen. We're going to close by singing number 850 in the Blue Books, which is a prayer, and which is a prayer that just picks up this theme and encourages us to take our desire to serve the Lord to him in prayer. Take my life and let it be. Take my hands, take my voice, take my silver and gold, take my motives. Take myself, it says in the last verse, and I will be yours for all eternity. So as we stand to sing, let's pray, let's encourage one another, and let's seek to serve the Lord with everything we have.
Thank you.
to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.